And it says, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Okay, interestingly, in the Bible, somebody who's in a hurry to get rich is connected with an evil eye. And the Bible doesn't come right out and make it clear about the secret societies. It does hint at them on many occasions. And of course, living at 6,000 years of history since Adam, we have secret societies galore all over the place. And conspiracy is the only way you can view history. It is the only logical way to view history. There's no such thing as conspiracy theories. It's conspiracy fact in a lot of areas of life. Anybody knows that wicked men, liberals, always try to overtake a conservative institution, an institution that was started by a good man, because liberals are very unoriginal people. They are very boring to listen to, like talk show hosts. You don't find liberal talk show hosts that are very successful. You know, you have a Limbaugh, you know, he's conservative, one of the, or he appears to be conservative, and I'm glad he's on the radio, and this other guy, Hannity or something like that, and I'm glad to hear what they say on the radio. But liberals are trying to get somebody of that caliber, but they can't find anybody of that caliber because they don't believe anything. Liberals are boring as all get out. There used to be a guy on WLS years ago, a long time ago, a guy named Bob Lasseter. And he was a character that I listened to for a while, but boy, I listened to about 10 minutes, he'd make me mad just listening to him because he was so ridiculous in his thoughts. Okay, but as far as conspiracy, look that up in the Bible and you'll find it in many places. Okay, Harvard was started by Bible-believing Christians who were wanting to train preachers, as Yale and Princeton. Of course, they don't do that today. And is it Yale that have the Skull and Bones, a secret society that both candidates for the last presidency said, oh, it's so secret, we can't tell you about it? Now, Bill Grady has just put out a very, very large book. And it is loaded with conspiracies. Bill Grady is a graduate of Howells Anderson, and I think he worked that out of the system. And he has been, I think, rejected by the Howells Anderson crowd now. The first book that he put out was called Final Authority on the King James Issue. And the second one was a history book of America, What Hath God Wrought? And then this one is How Satan Has... I forget the title. Felipe, what's his title? Okay. And he's got conspiracies after conspiracies in there, and he documents it pretty well. And one of them that he touches is associated with verse 22, the evil eye. The evil eye is on the back of your dollar bill. And if you get a close-up of that eye, blow it up, it will have a reptilian look to it. It doesn't look like it's a human eyeball. It's something beyond that. Okay, an evil eye at the letter evil, or at the word evil, you have you, and that runs us to Zechariah 11, verse 17. And there's a very large footnote there about the Antichrist. Zechariah 11, verse 17. Now, this evil eye, or all-seeing eye, I saw it in a Buddhist pagoda, one of the largest Buddhist pagodas in Vietnam. And I saw it in the front of the building, and that Buddhist pagoda had supposedly pictures, or they had somebody draw pictures of what they thought Jesus looked like, what they thought Moses looked like, and then Buddha. And then there were two other, and they kind of put all five of those equal. And this pagoda, this Buddhist thing, right in the very front of it, had a big globe, and it had the eye on top of it, the all-seeing eye. Okay, Zechariah 11, verse 17. Woe unto the idle shepherd, I-D-O-L, shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So if he's got a bad right eye, that means he looks out through his left eye. We call that a sinister look. And as far as the medical profession, that is called a sinister ocular. And I have that written down in that footnote, and that's a left-eyed person. You squint your right eye and look at your child with a stern look, okay, and that's sometimes they call something a left-handed compliment. I have several things in that footnote about the Antichrist, the evil eye, and the evil eye for world domination, new world order, and everything. And so there's a chapter in Bill's book that gives a real good balance on conspiracies. Excellent chapter on there that keeps you balanced by the Word of God. Don't want to stick your head in a hole and, you know, and say it's not there, but we don't want to get all panicked either, because God is in control. And the Lord is not surprised with any of this stuff. And I personally, in my gut feeling, I think the Great White Throne Judgment is going to be a very entertaining thing to me to find out where the evil people were and how they, you know, got their stuff going, and see who actually was behind everything. And it's however long it lasts, we've got plenty of time to watch. And so it's going to be very enlightening. Okay, so Proverbs 28, verse 22. Enough said on that. I think we discussed, you know, those things enough. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Practically speaking, there are no get-rich-quick schemes. The faster you get it, the faster you can lose it. And the Bible wants us just to work for our things and work hard for them. And if you can invest your money wisely, fine, that's good. But the stock market is not a place I would say is, you know, real secure place to be investing something. My dad taught me for years that the best investment outside things of the Bible is land. And that's so true. Because land, you say, what if everything goes belly up? You still got your land. You got a place to put some wood and make a house or whatnot. And I realize that when communists come in, they shoot the landowners, but okay, so what? You know, rather die quick than to die slow starvation. Okay, so, you know, land, and my dad also taught me that when you look to buy a house or buy land, the first thing you always check is check the water source. Always check the water supply first. Whenever I asked Dad to look at houses with me, one of the first things he always did is walk into the kitchen, turn on the faucet, sulfur. Yeah. And check the water source, because that is of utmost priority, your water source. Okay, verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. The greatest flatterer, the one who's going to flatter more people than anybody, is the Antichrist. And of course, the idea of rebuking somebody is what the Word of God is going to do. It reproves. Now, the idea of rebuking somebody doesn't mean that you have to be yelling and screaming and have a mad look on your face to rebuke somebody. You can rebuke somebody very gently and with a smile on your face. On Tuesday, a Dutch Reform pastor came along our booth down the fair, and we had a pleasant discussion. I enjoyed it. And he's a young fellow. I would dare say he's probably fresh out of seminary, because he was flipping around all these words, you know, manuscripts and all this kind of stuff. And, of course, I told him what I believed in the King James Bible, and he asked what I thought of the New King James, and I just said, well, I think it's a good counterfeit. His eyebrows went up like this. And, well, that's the one he likes the most. And so we had a pleasant discussion, and then he wanted to ask me about the Heidelberg, not confession, but the Heidelberg, catechism, that's what it is. And I was thinking, Heidelberg, oh, that sounds like something Germany. And then it threw in preservation of the saints. I said, oh, you mean perseverance or preservation of the saints? And he said, perseverance. I said, are you referring to the tulip? He said, yeah. And I said, total depravity? Do you mean total inability? See, you got to ask these people these definitions. He said, well, yeah. I said, you mean you don't have a free will? If you don't have a free will, why would God judge us for something we can't do? And he said, well, that's the age-old question. I said, well, to be honest with you, I was predestinated not to be a Calvinist. And he goes, yeah. And that was into that one. But we had a pleasant conversation and pleasant parting. And so, you know, I'm sure that he's thinking about that. But, you know, the Calvinist viewpoint, that would be a convenient theology. Very convenient. You wouldn't have to do anything. And why? How can you accept something that denies your free will? You have to be born a Calvinist. And you don't have a say-so in it. And so that was a rebuke, no doubt. Okay, and we can give a rebuke to somebody. We can do it in a pleasant way. Okay, and that's what the book's going to do. The Word of God is going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay, that's verse 23. 24, whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. The idea of the person justifying himself, saying that he's taking something from a parent, it's no transgression because he said, well, I'm on the inheritance anyway, so I'm just going to get it before my time. Well, it's not yours anyway. Not until that person says it is yours. Okay, and robbing his father, mother, the same as a companion of a destroyer. Why don't you just take your parents' life from them? How many young men would not physically harm their mother or father, but yet when they live a wicked life, knowing their parents are praying for them and staying up nights praying for them and crying for them and causing them great burdens, how much of their life are they taking emotionally? Giving them gray hairs before their time. Okay, and so parents, keep praying for our children. And just keep praying for them. And cry out to God. Because when you're a Bible believer and you're trying to do the right thing, your child becomes the high prizes of Satan. If you can get those kids, boy, he's got a gem. Because he can ruin your family's name and everything. And so, especially a lot of times your firstborn. I know we train our child up the way they should go, train them up in the way of the Lord, and do the best you can. But there comes a time where that child they're going to come to a fork in the road, and they're going to meet that fork in that road, and they're going to look both directions and see if mom and dad's way is just as good as this other way, and they're going to see the world's ways. And even if they step on the world side, you just pray at that beginning fork of that road that they can still see sight of you, and you just keep praying for them. Keep praying and praying and crying and praying, and just ask God to cleanse them with the shed blood of Christ. And just keep praying for your kids and never quit praying for them. And I know my parents were praying for me through the years. I know that, you know, and I made a real spiritual decision to go to Grace College because I wanted to play basketball. You know, isn't that a fine decision? And I met with the president of the school. He says, do you have any questions about the school? I said, yeah, do you have to wear a tie here? No, I said, good, okay. And that was all the questions I had. Real spiritual, wasn't I real spiritual, you know? And then went over there and saw the hypocrisy of what was going on at Grace College. Of course, it's much worse than that today. But I guess it was something I experienced, and the Lord had a reason for it, and that's where I got the better half. And saw through that stuff and left that after 2 years. But I know it was my parents were praying for me. Okay, verse 25. It says, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Stirring up strife. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Okay, with the idea of praying for your kids, a lot of times we want to say something to our kids. when they're adults, we want to put in our 2 cents. Well, we've had 20 years to put in our 2 cents. And now it's time you just trust God and pray and pray and ask God to put thoughts in their mind that they'd come and ask you questions. Okay, so he putteth his trust in the Lord, shall be made fat. That's not a literal thing. A fat in the Bible means blessed. It means the best, the plenteous. Okay, and the idea of stirring up strife is a man's a proud heart, always trying to cause trouble, get people fighting and arguing. Of course, I've had men tell me that when they go to the big house in prison, he said, if you can imagine going to a place where you got 2,000 men and about 1,900 of them are walking around with their fists clenched, just waiting for somebody to cross them or look at them the wrong way, just waiting to punch somebody out, and you're trying to live in an environment like that. And that's what it's like in a big house. Okay, and that's men who are proud. They have a proud heart, verse 25. Now, there are right kind of strifes and wrong kind. It says in the New Testament we are to strive to preach the gospel. There are right kinds and wrong kinds. We need to understand which one. Verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Isn't that a statement? And whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Well, why can't we trust our heart? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says it's deceitful and wicked. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 gives 13 sins that come out of our heart. And so we can't trust our heart, we can't trust our feelings. What we can trust is God's book and the promises of His book, and we can trust Jesus Christ. Everything else, you have to make sure that it's led by the Word of God. The Holy Ghost is going to go by the Word of God, and that's where we place our trust. When a nation, the way a nation demonstrates its lack of faith in God, America hasn't trusted God for years as a nation. How do we know that? NATO, all the alliances that America gets involved with. Whenever a nation has alliances between other nations, GATT, NAFTA, whenever a nation has alliance with its other nations, that is an outward evidence of no faith in God. The Bible pattern, as far as nations goes, is isolationism. That's the Bible pattern. You let goods cross freely between countries, as far as nations goes, goods cross freely back and forth. But we don't need another nation to help us defend ourselves. We don't need the United Nations. Okay, and those are, when you have a nation that goes to the United Nations, can you imagine the United Nations, the entire system is a hoax and a fraud. Every bit of it is a hoax and a fraud. When these clowns get together and make a public decree against the nation, that nation ought to stand up and laugh them. So what are you guys, a bunch of clowns in a circus? You got no say-so in my country, and you can take a flying leap to the moon. You know, they ought to send a missile to the United Nations and blow the place off the map. But the Lord, I don't think, is going to let it happen because He wants to do that. He don't want to lose the joy of that. And He is going to do that in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. And that's the Bible prophecy for the United Nations. And the Lord is getting them together, uniting them, so that He can strike one match. See, God is very frugal. He don't waste His matches. So He's going to strike one match and torch the United Nations. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. It says, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So that's the Lord's view on it. And it's amazing, even the United Nations, they can't leave this Bible alone. They got a statue out front, giving a partial quotation of Isaiah 2, verse 4. And it says about turning your swords into plowshares and all that stuff. And they're trying to do that without Jesus Christ. And of course, we know they're not really trying to do that anyway. And of course, you know, when you fly overseas, much of your, or some of your ticket, you know, some of your ticket is a tax that goes to the UN thanks to Al Gore and company. Okay, so trusting our own heart. He that trusts his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. 27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Okay, now isn't that the writer of that verse, doesn't that read into human nature? What we do is we see a poor, somebody poor or in need, and we caught a glimpse of them, and we pretty well know they need our help, but then we look someplace else, no, it wasn't what I thought it was. We hide our eyes from that. And I'm not saying that you're supposed to pick up every hitchhiker and not anything like that. You know, I wouldn't. If you were a lady by yourself, I wouldn't. Even if you're a man by yourself, I wouldn't. My brother-in-law, Roy, he's a big burly guy. You know, he does. He preaches at him all the time. And as far as, you know, being led of the Lord on those things, and the problem with verse 27, the problem within America, people who appear to be poor often are a sham. And you have to be very cautious about these things. Okay, 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Doctrinally, when the wicked rise, the Antichrist. The best thing a man could do is run into the mountains. At the word hide, it runs to Isaiah 16. That's a place called Petra or Selah. And that's the place where the Jews are encouraged. They are encouraged to run and hide. The outcast should run and hide there in Selah, to the wilderness. The first four verses of Isaiah 16 refers to that. And the Bible calls it Moab. Today it's called Jordan. And there's a covering there, and he can hide there from the face of the spoiler, Isaiah 16, verse 4, and the extortioner. That's the Antichrist. That's one of his biggest tools, is extortion and fraud. Isaiah 6, verse 14, verse 4. Okay, so that's 28. 29, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Okay, the example of that in the Bible is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, is, you talk about a real ding-a-ling. I mean, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 10 times, what a real idiot. That's Pharaoh. And Pharaoh reaped what he sowed, because he ordered the drowning of children in water, and then he ended up drowning in water. And just think, if Moses himself would have followed his political family, you know, Potiphar, if he would have stayed into the family, stayed with his Alexandrian mindset, if he would have stayed with that, the Lord may have had another man pulled up to be the leader out of Israel. Moses would have, could have been the one in the chariot instead of the one leading through the Red Sea. Boy, he's certainly glad. Now, if that isn't a good example, why should forsake Alexandria? Alexandrian training. Okay, so the thing about 29 is there's reproof. God reproves a man. He reproves a man. He continues to reprove a man. And when this man hardens his neck, gets a stiff neck. And it's like the Lord builds him up and builds him up and builds him up, and then all of a sudden, whack, he knocks him down in one shot. So suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Okay, so Pharaoh is an example of that, who is a type of the Antichrist. Okay, but the same goes for you and I when we harden our hearts with God. God is going to punish us. And the thing a Christian needs to constantly do is to keep your heart tender towards God. Keep a tender heart. I know the more you live this Christian life, and I know that I realize that the more you try to do things for the Lord, you're going to be disappointed with Christians, you're going to be hurt by Christians, you're going to be hurt by other people, but you still need to keep a tender heart. You can develop a tough hide, but keep a tender heart towards God. And our heart should be tenderized by the Word of God. Okay, so that's verse 1. Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. That could be America the first 100 years of its existence. First 80 years of existence. When the righteous were in authority, the people rejoiced. Americans rejoiced. The Baptist in Virginia, when Patrick Henry was elected to be the very first governor of the state of Virginia, many, many Baptist preachers got together as an association and wrote a letter to Patrick Henry and thanked God and praised heaven that Patrick Henry was their governor. Because Patrick Henry was a man who helped many Baptist preachers get out of jail, and he defended many a Baptist preacher in court because they refused to take a license. And so they honored Patrick Henry, and they praised the Lord for Patrick Henry. And there were many Baptist preachers back then that were thankful for certain things, and they had an influence. Existence in our country of a free exercise of religion, which is kind of funny when you think about it. Many of the men back then were pretty strong Calvinists, but yet in our First Amendment on the Bill of Rights, it has a free exercise of religion, which really a Calvinist really doesn't want to hold to, but yet here they got it there. Okay, and Roger Williams probably could be the one that first planted that seed of a free exercise of religion. Roger Williams, a Baptist preacher of a Baptist church in Providence, which is usually known as the first Baptist church in America. Of the 13 colonies, they said that Rhode Island was the freest of the colonies in regards to religious beliefs. They called it soul conscious, where a man should be able to live according to the conscience of his soul. And Roger Williams founded Providence, Rhode Island with four or five other people after he was booted out of, I think it was Pennsylvania or Connecticut, I forget which, because he told those people two things basically. He said, first off, you ought to let people worship God by the freedom of their own choice, and secondly, you should pay the Indians for the land. And of course, the Dutch knew that. You know, all they want is a couple muskrats here and there, and you can buy a whole place of Manhattan and Harlem. That's what the Dutch did. They bought that whole area, New Amsterdam, New England, you know, that's coming from the Netherlands over. You see, what happened is many of the people who was facing persecution throughout Europe, they fled up to the Netherlands. A lot of them did. Why? They just wanted to be around some good people. No. It's because the Dutch are very tolerant people. They're very tolerant, and they put up with a lot of things, and they'll sit there and be very polite to you, listen to what you're going to say, and walk away and do their thing, because they're predestinated. They're real strong Calvinists. Tulips, that's why they grow the tulip over there in the Netherlands. You go up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, strong Dutch influence, and they'll be planting tulips up there. You know, that's part of Calvinism. But you see, after they left the Netherlands, the colonists, they came over to America, and they liked that freedom that they had here. Okay, and so many Americans rejoiced when we had righteous people in authority. George Washington, John Adams, John Quincy Adams. These men had true testimonies of Jesus Christ. George Washington was baptized by a Baptist preacher. Got dunked in a pool in a river by a Baptist, I forget the Baptist preacher's name, I don't think it was John Gano, I think it was John Gano. And then James Madison, when James Madison authored the Constitution, he showed it to his neighbor, Pastor John Leland, another Baptist preacher, and Leland said something in there about there's no rights of free exercise of religion, and that's what gave the idea for the 10 Bill of Rights. And Thomas Jefferson, even though he was kind of a deist in his own, Thomas Jefferson didn't like a lot of things in the Bible, so he published his own Bible. But even at that, he did watch, he observed a Baptist church and how they conducted business, and he thought that was a good way to run a country. And these are not things that are just hidden. These are things that we have great heritage, a great history. Okay, and in Pennsylvania, I mentioned a couple weeks ago about my trip to Pennsylvania Capitol, where they had murals, pictures, portraits all around this one room showing the heritage of the state of Pennsylvania. And those things are not hidden. It's right out there in the open, and we just need to point these things out to people. Okay, the righteous are in authority. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And probably the first most wicked president we had would have been Abraham Lincoln. And that's not just my opinion about that. You can get several books on that and find out what other men say. And probably the latest one is entitled The Real Lincoln. Just type that up on the internet and you'll find the book. And a guy named Walter Williams, a black conservative man, wrote the foreword of that book. And in that book, it shows how Abraham Lincoln was not against slavery, and he was not a constitutional loving president. And so, from Abe Lincoln and following, I dare say the guy that followed Abe Lincoln, Andrew Johnson, he made a couple statements in there about Congress was trying to get further their martial law during the Reconstruction periods. And he was basically, I think he was basically wanting the South to not be as roughed up as they were through the Reconstruction ages time. And he was kind of squealing on Congress publicly, telling them what ruthless people they are, what they were doing to the South. And they got together and impeached the guy. And I would dare say they were impeaching him because he was squealing on them. Because he wanted the South to be treated more gently than the congressman wanted to do it. And of course, the congressman got their way on that one. Okay, and doctrinally, when the wicked bear rule, doctrinally, tribulation, the people mourn. And boy, that's an understatement, anything. You gotta imagine what's going on here. The people mourning, they're gonna be killed right and left. Verse 3, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Okay, the perfect example of someone who keeps company with harlots is the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 13. Keeping company with harlots, you know, of course, that's what Hollywood's all about. Spend a lot of time with harlots. Hollywood. Hollywood is perverted. Okay, when you love wisdom, rejoice your Father, your Heavenly Father. Doctrinally, your Heavenly Father, and He will rejoice when you love wisdom. But the funny thing about that is wisdom, according to the world, looks boring to get wisdom, and the company with harlots looks more exciting. They'll put the neon lights on the outside of all the casinos and everything. Neon lights on the outside, flash this, come see this, see this, come see this, come see this. Go inside, it's dark. And after they come and see this, if they're honest, they said, "What was the big deal? It's just all vain, it's all hollow." But then you come inside a church building, you know, we don't put the neon lights out there, it's just a sign, real simple thing. You come inside, the lights are on, and find out what the book says. And that's what rejoices the Lord, verse 3. Verse 4, the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. You can see the implication of the word gift. That's a bribe. That's the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes back. When he comes back on that flaming torch, on that flaming chariot, comes back and he blows the United Nations to smithereens and the United Nations troops, and he sets up his throne right in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he sets up the judgment of the nations. And he brings people up from these nations, he calls all the nations one at a time, and he brings the people up in that nation, citizens of that nation. And the ones that tried to help out the believers during the tribulation, he'll put them on his right side, and he'll put the unbelievers on his left side, the goats on the left side. Now, at this judgment, salvation is not a qualification. It's just simply the treatment of the Jewish and Gentile believers in the tribulation, in particular the Jewish believers. Judgment of the nations, written, this is written in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. And then he calls up the next nation, and the people in that nation who tried to help out the Jews in some way, put on his right side, and none of the ones who didn't took advantage, put them on the left side. That's the goats, the ones on his left side, the sheep on his right side, the one in the sheep. They are the ones that go into the millennium and start populating the millennium. Saved or lost on that side. It's a matter of what they did with the Jews, how they treated the Jews. Okay, and the goats, they're thrown into hell. Matthew 25, verse 41 to 46. That's the first thing the Lord's going to do. He's going to set up a throne of judgment. Joel chapter 3 also talks about that. It's called the judgment of the nations. That's not the white throne judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's something totally different. Verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. The idea of the flattery is to puff the guy up so that he could steal something from him. And the cross-reference will run into the Daniel 11, that's the Antichrist. Verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The snare is going to catch the evil man. Okay, a good cross-reference on that, I have Jeremiah 5, verse 26. The transgression of an evil man, the implications there is that he's a political ruler of some type and he's using his power politically to catch men through laws. He's framing mischief by a law. Psalms 94, verse 20. Jeremiah 6, verse 26. It says, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 5, 26 and 27. Did I say 6? Okay. Jeremiah 5, verse 26 and 27. That's what I was reading. Okay, they get their riches by fraud. And I run into James 5. Okay, Proverbs 29:7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Okay, the righteous man considers the cause of the poor. Why is he poor? But it looks like this cause would be more of a political, more of a judicial cause. A righteous man considereth the cause or the case, the court case of the poor. You know, I would never believe, though, the short times I've been in courts, as few times as I have been, to see what I've seen. But I do not understand the mindset of an individual, meaning a judge and a lawyer, sitting beside a person, knowing full well that they could help this person out all they can, but they keep their stinking mouth shut because this person didn't pay them what they thought enough. You know, Kobe Bryant, you know, had a vast defense team. Michael Jackson had a big defense team. Guess who's paying his attorney fees? He was found innocent. Guess who gets stuck with that? Not the Never Never Land. He's found innocent, that's going to be passed on to all the taxpayers on that one. But these guys had elaborate attorneys because they had the money to pay for them, but everybody in court deserves or should get a defense like that. A judge should always be on the side of the defendant. Always. Be on that side. He should give that defendant the benefit of the doubt. He is innocent unless proven guilty. Now, a lot of times we say innocent until proven guilty, and that's not a good word, until. It's innocent unless proven guilty. The word until implies you're guilty. So you want to say innocent unless proven guilty. But, you know, I do not understand. And a lot of times, here's what happens. Is you have the real thug, a real criminal, and he's dealing with an attorney. He throws down $20,000 cash, which he'd gotten through dope. And he looks at the attorney and he says, if I do any jail time, I'm going to kill you. Well, the attorney can't go to a policeman because that would violate attorney-client privilege. Now, do you think that attorney is going to work a little harder for that person? No doubt he will. And often he'll do a trade-off with somebody else because that's often what goes on in court. When they go down those judges' chambers or when they go in the back nine in a golf course, you know, that's where a lot of the stuff is done. Down in Rensselaer, it's done in Curtis Creek Golf Course. That's where a lot of it's done down there. And I do not understand the mindset of a human being who can throw another human being in jail, especially for no reason. We do understand, hopefully, that the Bible, when you have the Bible referring to jails or a place where a warden is, it is not in Israel where they had jails. Ancient Israel did not have jails. They may have had a little lockup for two or three people, max, because jail is not a place of rehabilitation. Jail often is a place where they can perfect their crime to get out and learn how to do it better the next time. But in the scriptures, jail, a punishment for murder, is not jail. Punishment for murder is a death sentence. Punishment for the thief is not jail. Punishment for the thief is paying fourfold or sevenfold. Punishment for the dope head is not spending time in jail. Punishment for the dope head in the Bible is that when he does something, no matter if he's under the influence or not, he still pays for his crime. If it's theft, okay, then he pays that. You know, as far as the scriptures go, jail is a very short, temporary thing until the trial is over, and then the punishment is executed. America, I would dare say America probably has the largest prison system in the world, per capita, and a lot of people don't realize it, that there, a lot of these jails are privately owned, and judges and lawyers have stock in them. And I'd say that is a conflict of interest. And you see, as far as the scriptures go, the Bible, the jail you'll find in the Bible is Joseph in an Egyptian prison. That's Egypt. Well, the Bible's got all the answers for these things. Okay, but the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. A perfect example of a righteous man who considered the cause of the poor is a man named Job. Job 29, verse 16 is a cross-reference I have there at the letter C. Job evidently was some type of a, maybe a judge or some type of a, I definitely don't want to criticize him or degrade him by calling him an attorney. That would be a terrible insult. But he knew how to defend people in court. And Job 29:16, he mentioned that if he didn't know understand the cause, then he searched it out. And he helped out the widows and he helped out the poor. He was a counselor. There you go. That would be the right word. Okay, and so the rights consider the cause of the poor. And so the idea is that you and I ought to consider the poor. Psalms 41, verse 1 is one of the seven psalms begin with the word blessed, and blessed is the man who considereth the poor. Now, a lot of times we think of poor as in financial status, but poor can be more than that, poor spiritually, poor in their upbringing, poor in many ways where, you know, you can help them out, do what you can to help them out. And the Lord wants us to do those things. Okay, so verse 8, scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Okay, scornful men lead a city or bring a city into a snare. You know, many ways they do that through the banking institution where they bring a people into bankruptcy and things like that, strap them down financially. The idea here is it appears to be that these scornful men are wicked men and it brings down the wrath of God upon them. Wise men turn away wrath, turn away God's wrath. A wise man that did that was Moses in Exodus 32. Verse 9, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The wise man who's dealing with a foolish man, either he's if he's displaying anger with him, or if he's getting the guy to laugh about something, there's still no rest there because they're still at contention with each other. A good example of that is several years ago, John Ankerberg thought he would try to have a King James debate on his programming he has. I'm sure many of you know who John Ankerberg is. I think he's a Southern Baptist. And he kind of has a TV show. So he did 8 programs on the King James issue. And on one side was Sam Gipp. There were 3 men. I remember Sam. 3 guys on one side, pro-King James. Sam Gipp was one of them. And then 5 guys on the other side, anti-King James, plus Ankerberg, that makes 6. And when they had this, it was ended up being 8 programs, but Ankerberg only showed 2 of them because he said it wasn't making him enough money. And he showed the 2 that made his side look better, but eventually he did show all 8. But Sam Gipp said that when they were doing that broadcast, when they were doing the taping of that show, he said when they had certain breaks in a program, like, you know, for commercial or whatnot, or a break, and he said there was no friendly talk going across side to side. Nothing like, well, how's your ministry doing, brother? How's your church doing? You know, none of that stuff. I mean, it was like, all these guys, I would dare say, believed in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They probably all espoused that. But yet, when it got time to talk, and there was no rest between these sides at all, none whatsoever. And that's what that verse is aimed at there. Okay, that's verse 9. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments that we cover? Yes, sir? Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. That's interesting. Piggy's probably one of the better ones on there. Easy flipping.